What is another device of the enemy? First device we talked about, get people busy. If you're so busy, you don't have time to pray, you don't have time to read your Bible, you don't have time to go to church. Keep them busy. Get them occupied with all kinds of things. All right? And the next thing we want to talk about today, devices of the enemy, pursue self-sufficiency. Pursuing self-sufficiency. And I want to read a scripture that you are probably well acquainted with, Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." As I said, my aim in this series of messages is to focus on some of the strategies Satan uses to divert our attention away from the worship of our Maker and God and towards less noble pursuits. In the previous message, I spoke about a strategy of using diversions and distractions to bite into as much of the limited chunk of time that is available to us daily. If the devil can consume our time with needless or profitless ventures, then we will be left with nothing to give to God. And we have seen how he's been successful in gradually turning our lives from a routine 9-to-5 workday into a weekend and a weekend for rest and worship, into a 24/7 preoccupation with work and pleasure. It is no wonder church attendance worldwide is in constant decline. Most will say they simply cannot find the time. They're either too busy or too exhausted to give a couple hours to their spiritual welfare. In contrast to the reports which allude church decline to failure of the institutional church to remain relevant and trustworthy, I do believe the heart of decline is the loss of a personal relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One distinctive of the Christian faith has always been the development of a personal relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As potential converts, we were invited to get to know Jesus, what? As our personal Lord and Savior. And this was attractive to us because it was a radical move away from the standard perception of God as this transcendent, inscrutable, an impersonal being who exists somewhere beyond the black holes and who, for the most part, is disconnected from mere creatures and spinning balls of rock and who must be kept at arm's length with offerings and sacrifices. Jesus broke this tradition when he introduced God as our Father and told us that through him, we can come to know the Father in a personal and intimate way. He made us understand that God is not a person to be feared and appeased, but someone who delights in his children and who could be known and loved and depended on like any good father. To punctuate this reality, Jesus told Philip and the disciples that he was this God up close and personal. To Philip, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And God would confirm Jesus' radical presentation of him as a father whose desire is to be intimate with his children, just as he was with Jesus, through a series of historical processes that led up to him taking up abode in our hearts. He was up close and personal with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But when they sinned, he drove them from his presence, and that intimacy was lost. But not forever. God began to take steps to come back to us, to come back to his creation, in an even more intimate way than Adam and Eve could ever have known. This return began when he gave Moses the pattern of the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, he said, "There is going to be a section called the holiest of all, where I will come down and I will speak to the high priest once a year." But still, that wasn't close enough for God. So he began to communicate to the people through dreams and prophets and angels. But he found that none of those messengers or media allowed him to get as close as possible to us as he wanted. And so he took a more radical step. He would send his own son down to us, to earth, to be with us, and give us that up close and personal look at his heart. This is how the inspired writer breaks down that staircase from heaven to earth. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as I in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And thus it is that Jesus could say, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." But God was still not satisfied with that level of intimacy. He wanted to get even closer to his children. And so he promised that upon the return of Jesus to heaven, he would send another comforter who, unlike Jesus in the flesh, whose physicality limited his time with us, this other comforter will be with us to the end of this age. Here is how he puts it: "And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you, and he will be in you." God has finally come into the hearts of his children. On the day of Pentecost, he sent his Spirit into the hearts, and they began to cry out, "Abba, Father." Through the infilling of the Holy Spirit, all new creation believers can experience God in such a personal and intimate way, we can confess him as our Father and his Son as our personal Savior and Lord. This closeness, God in us, is a reality that Adam never knew even before he fell. It is a closeness that the prophets never knew, that priests never knew, that holy men and women before Pentecost did not know either. He was with them, but he did not live in them as he does in us. And with this abiding presence, we can say Christ in us, the hope of glory. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thus, on the day of Pentecost, God achieved his aim of being at home with his children. And from this internal residence, he's able to direct their paths so that they can walk in his will and enjoy his life and power. The question then is this: how is it that after God made these costly moves to get into our lives, many of us still ignore his presence? Asked another way, how does the enemy get us to devalue God to the point where he is of little or no relevance to so many of us? Many believers go through the day without saying so much as saying hello to him, or give him a few minutes of time to listen to what he has to say. He is there, God is there, like a tenant in our basement, whom we care not to see or to interact with, so long as the rental checks keep coming. But God is not a tenant. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, our maker. And to neglect to talk to him or to deny him the opportunity to speak to us can only be to our detriment and to our loss. In this message, I would suggest that the pursuit of God has come to the end for most believers, or for many believers, because the devil has deluded us into thinking that we can become self-sufficient. If we can attain to self-sufficiency, then why do we need God? This is the first lie Satan pulled on humans. Here is what he said to Adam and Eve. Then the serpent said to the woman, this is the first communication that Satan is going to have with human creation. The first communication. And they say the very first thing you say is very important. So what is the very first thing Satan had to say to humans? Here is what. The serpent said to the woman, Genesis 3 and 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened. And here is the kicker. You will be like God. You will be like God. If Eve ate the fruit, then she will be like God. What is the devil trying to say to her? The implication is obvious. If you can be like God, then you don't need God. This is the lure for self-sufficiency and independence from God. Eve fell for it, and millions of Christ's followers are falling for it every day. Think about it for a moment. Those of us who came from developing countries spent much more time with God then than we do now. And why? Because we were needier then than we are now. We prayed for everything we needed because our parents could hardly afford anything beyond bare necessities. We developed a strong faith in God, and that through prayer and meditation on his word and seeking out the fellowship of like-minded people as often as possible. But here today, working and acquiring the things we once trusted God for, and the more we need, the harder we work, and the more we get, the more we want. It is a vicious cycle that results in stress and mental health disorders. And sadly, in spite of having more material abundance than we ever dreamed possible, never before have we been saddled with so many problems. Slowly, we are losing our souls whilst gaining the world. In economics class, I learned about a principle, about the principle of opportunity cost. Simply put, what this means is that when we choose one opportunity, it will be at the cost or expense of losing the potential gain of another opportunity. The opportunity is lost. That opportunity is lost when we decide to pursue the things of the world in the hope of gaining self-sufficiency is the loss of the potential gain that comes from getting to know God and to experience his life and power. In other words, we will trade things temporal for things eternal. We will barter material abundance for the things of eternal weight and glory. We will invest in a crumbling world instead of laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. We will succumb to the seasonal pleasures of sin rather than partake of the greater reward that comes from the reproaches of Christ. We will seek to build mansions on earth instead of looking for the city whose maker and builder is God. Sadly, it is only at the end of this journey that many people will realize what a poor trade they made when they surrendered spiritual abundance for material gains. This is what happened to the rich farmer in our lead story. Jesus created the parable of the rich man in response to a feud between two brothers who were fighting over family inheritance. In those days, it was the custom for the oldest brother to receive a double portion of the family inheritance. I suspect that this younger brother who came to Jesus asked him to mediate for an equal share of the inheritance as with his older brother. Jesus' first salvo was aimed at covetousness. He said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for your life does not consist in the abundance of things that you have." Most people today put a value on life that is measured in economic terms. I'm valued at how much I'm worth. Money is the measure of worth and success today. Check up the bio of any celebrity or person of influence in this world, and one of the indicators is bound to be their wealth. Do a Google search on any famous personality, and you are bound to see a byline that tells you how wealthy they are, how much they are worth. It follows that if you're poor, then you're worth little. This was the math that the farmer used to determine the measure of his life and work. His land was fertile, and it yielded abundant harvest. So he mused within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops?" This man never thought of giving his surplus to charity or a tenth of his gains to the work of the temple. He lived for himself. He said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater ones. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This farmer made the same mistake millions of people make today, and that is to believe that material plenty will satisfy the needs of the soul. In other words, if I have everything I want, then I will have rest for my soul. The long list of billionaires and multimillionaires who have taken the world by its tail and yet ended their lives in despair and suicide do not discourage us from our pursuit to become one of them. Many will discover, albeit too late, that a man's life does not consist in what he has, but who he is before God. Alas, this farmer found out three important truths when it was all but too late to apply them. Three important truths he found out. One, he mistook himself for God. Observe the frequency of references to self. He thought within himself. Count the number of personal pronouns in this short passage. And he thought within himself, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'You have many goods laid up for many. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" I counted 12 references to self. The pronouns I and me and my saturate this man's conversation. In his world, there was no one but him. How similar to Lucifer is his self-obsession. Listen to Lucifer. Lucifer's last words. Listen to them before his expulsion from heaven. "For he has said in his heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer is the father of the self-obsessed personality. I counted 6 references to self in his 2 statements. For what it is worth, we ought to be careful if we find our sentences laden with personal pronouns. The judgment that fell on both these individuals and those who follow suit is the same. Lucifer wanted to rise to the heights of the clouds, but he was brought lower than the depths of hell. As to the rich farmer, his soul will be required of him that night, and he was not prepared for his appointment with God. Secondly, he mistook his body for his soul. He said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Like this man, many live as though we are just flesh and blood, and when we die, we will cease to exist. We see evidence of this confusion in the way we speak about soul food, soul music, and soul brother. But I found that even professing atheists and irreligious people do not believe that life, this life, is all there is. Observe how everyone wants a church service when they marry or when they die. Observe the melancholy and commiseration and silence at a funeral service as the living ponder the afterlife and the destiny of their souls. We know innately and intuitively that there is life after death, and that the body is only temporal, and that the soul will live on. The body is dust and will return to the ground, but a real man or woman will emerge and begin their destination to the place of their choosing in this life, to heaven or to hell, to be with God or to be forever alienated from him. Third, this man mistook time for eternity. And I would say to my soul, he said, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, ye drink and be merry. According to the statistics, 56 million people die every year. 56 million people die every year. That's more than the population of many countries. And that was before the coronavirus pandemic. Yet, most people, unless they're all, and I should say, of that number, 1.2 million of those 56 million are adolescents. So it's not just old people who are dying, young people are dying too. This farmer was one of those who did not think about death. And that is because he was, by all reports, a healthy and a wealthy man. It is only the self-assured person who can say they have enough wealth put aside for many years to come. But alas, he discovered that life could come to an end in a snap, when least expected. That night, after he had drawn up his plans to build bigger barns and expand his operations, his number was called, and he was not ready for his appointment with death. And as if to rub salt in the wound, God asked him a sobering question. Whose will these things be which you have provided? I've learned that nothing can be created or destroyed in this self-contained universe made up of energy. Things just shift around. It's the same among the stuff in this world. And billions of people have come and have gone. And the same among the stuff is here. People come and just shift things around. It's like being around the poker table. Just what happens is the chips move from hand to hand, and a game in which the house always wins. We come into this world with nothing, and we leave it with nothing. The earth, the house, always retakes what belongs to it. Jesus understood that life on earth is brief, and that he needed to work while it is day and get his assignment completed before the deadline. When he died, he left no will or last testament because he had nothing left to give to others, save for his one robe over which the soldiers gambled. Jesus died empty, having given of himself, poured out to the last drop for humanity's salvation. He understood something our world struggles to accept, and that is real value is not in an ample supply of bodily needs, but in the soul's well-being. Here is how Jesus puts it. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:25-26. In this sobering declaration, Jesus equates life with the wellness of your soul. Not with the body, not with what we have or we don't have. No one has been able to secure a fraction of this world's wealth. But even if they were, they would not be able to trade all of it for the worth of their soul. Their soul is priceless, and sadly, because we don't see it, we devalue it, and we trade it off for filthy lucre or for a season of pleasure. We are made drunk with the offerings of the serpent to take of the forbidden fruit because it will make us wise and free us from dependence on God. We fall for the lie that money is power, that wealth gives us significance, and that religion is a killjoy that robs us of pleasure. But there is a deeper sense in which the trade of the soul for the things of the world should be taken. And that is as it relates not to the soul's destiny after death, but its death in this life. When we talk about the death of the soul, our minds automatically go to when we die in this body, where my soul goes. If I don't know Jesus, my soul is lost. My soul dies in hell. And if my life is right with God, then my soul lives. But when I look at the scriptures, I'm getting a different sense of how Jesus speaks about a soul. The soul is the seat of our will, our emotions. It is and our intellect. That is not something that is futuristic. It exists with me now. And when Jesus talks about losing our soul, he's not talking about something future. He's talking about the way we live. That we can die even as we are living. That we can be dead even while we are still alive. For example, Solomon refers to the prostitute as a person who is dead while she lives, while she liveth. She's lost her soul because she's lost her mission. She's lost direction. She's lost meaning. She's lost purpose. And once you lose that, you've lost your soul. And so the context and the narrative surrounding the soul, we've got to shift away from this sense of something futuristic. When I die, what happens? It is talking, Jesus is talking about what is happening now. Is my soul lost now as I pursue things that are of lesser value? I'm losing my life, my soul, the meaning and the purpose of my very existence. They have moved away from the divine script for their lives and have lost purpose. This is true death. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he begins chapter 2 and says, he said, and you who are dead in trespasses and sins now have been made alive. Were we dead? That's what Paul is saying. That everybody before coming to Christ, before being quickened by the Spirit, are dead. The soul has lost purpose until it is regenerated by the Spirit of God and brought back to life. Let me conclude. Jesus changed the equation for significance when he says that life does not consist in the abundance of material goods. In fact, he postulated that the pursuit of wealth is diametrically opposed to the pursuit of God. This is how Jesus puts it. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the god of wealth, the god of material abundance and goods. And Jesus is not saying, well, you maybe find it difficult. He's saying you cannot serve God and mammon. These two are diametrically opposed. You can't serve them both. Love for one, he says, will necessitate rejection for the other, Matthew 6:24. In other words, no compromise is possible. Jesus also stated unapologetically that it is hard for those who pursue wealth to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is as difficult, he says, a task as treading a camel through the eye of a needle, Mark 10:25. And we saw proof of the claim when a young man came to him and asked him, what should I do to enter into heaven? And Jesus says to him, go sell what you have and distribute the surplus to the poor. The Bible says the young man walked away because he had too much wealth. Mark 10:17 to 22. The condemnation brought against the rich, again, against the rich farmer, was not about his money, but about the way he used it for self-aggrandizing purposes. It was for him, by him, of him, or so he thought anyways. Likewise, the rich man who found himself in hell after he died was not excluded from heaven because he was rich, but because of how he treated the beggar at his door. What Jesus is saying to us is that life ought to be a flow through, not an end in itself. Just as water becomes dead and stink and begin to harbor deadly pestilence when it becomes stagnant, meaning it has no outlet, so too it is with life. Rather, if we become an end in ourselves, then we will die and stink and become a haunt for demonic habitation and activities. We have two hands, one with which to receive and the other with which to give. One hand is stronger than the other. It should be the giving hand, so that it is more active, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let me wrap up with Paul's exhortation to Timothy. And remember, we're talking about the devices of the enemy to trap us and to move us away from God. Here's Paul to Timothy, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy 6:7 to 9. And so, let us not allow the enemy to lure us into secondary pursuits with the lie he peddled on Eve that you can become self-sufficient to the point that you don't need God. Following this path to life will only lead to many foolish and harmful lusts and to eventual death of the soul. The pursuit of God is our highest calling and noblest purpose. And if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then he will add to us all the things we need for a happy and an abundant life. Amen.